1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God of mercy, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. And amid all the changing words of our generation and our culture, we ask that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. That may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. By the power of your Holy Spirit and through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. To give a little context to Peter's line of thought here, I want to take you back almost 700 years before Peter wrote his first epistle and remind you of a young Hebrew exile named Daniel. If you want to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, remember Peter said he was writing to exiles in dispersion, playing on the idea of Israel being in dispersion. Well, Daniel was part of the original dispersion, the Babylonian dispersion. He was an exile who was taken into captivity in Babylon, and you may remember a day came when he was brought into the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar, the evil king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar could not sleep because his spirit was so troubled by a terrifying dream that he continued to have. And Nebuchadnezzar summoned his magicians, he summoned his enchanters, he summoned his sorcerers, and asked them all to interpret his dream. They could not do it, and so in total exasperation, he threatened to kill them and kill all of their families. But to this young Hebrew exile named Daniel, God made everything known. He made everything clear. He revealed to him the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And one day, Daniel boldly entered into the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar, and we pick up in verse 31, where he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel goes on to explain that the precious metals in this figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw were the kingdoms to come. It's an amazingly specific prophecy. Three kingdoms would come: the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire. And then he says in verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." The stone, not made by hands, but the stone from heaven that would come and wipe away all the other empires and set up the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom that shall stand forever, he says at the end of verse 44. Daniel's not the only one in the Old Testament who used a stone as an image of God's kingdom. 125 years before Daniel, the prophet Isaiah came along. Peter quotes him in verse 6 of our passage this morning and said, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And we can look at other passages. That one's also quoted by Peter this morning, Psalm 118:22 in verse 7. But deeply, the point is, deeply embedded in Israel's past was this repeated conviction that Israel was God's promised kingdom, a stone, and that Jerusalem was God's saving city, and that the temple in Jerusalem was the epicenter and the heartbeat of all that God was doing throughout the world. And it was all pictured by a stone. But here's the amazing thing. Centuries later, comes this young, poor, itinerant preacher from the city of Galilee named Jesus. And he takes all of this imagery of the Old Testament, all the types, all the shadows, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the dietary laws. But particularly what we're interested in this morning, what Peter is interested in this morning, is the Old Testament image of the stone. And he comes along to the shock and dismay of the religious leaders and commits what in their mind is absolutely the unpardonable sin. And he walks right up into the city of Jerusalem, and he walks right into the middle of the temple, and he declares the stone passages that you find in Isaiah and in Psalms and in Daniel are fulfilled not in Israel, not in the temple, not in the nation of Israel, but they are fulfilled in me. One time they were so shocked, oftentimes they were so shocked. He did this on many occasions over the course of 3 years. One time they were so shocked and they asked him, "By whose authority do you say these things? Who do you think you are to make claims such as this?" And he answered them in a parable. Look, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. "Who do you think you are? By what authority do you make the claim to be the stone that will break the pieces of iron and bronze and clay and silver and gold and establish a kingdom that will stand forever and ever?" And he told him this parable, the parable of the wicked tenant, beginning in verse 9. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written?'" And he quotes Psalm 118:22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that breaks the pieces of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold has become the cornerstone. And in fact, in verse 18, even more shockingly, even more amazingly, he references Daniel's very prophecy that we just looked at. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So it's a stone that, on one hand, brings in the heavenly kingdom that will last forever and ever. It's a stone that, on the other hand, will crush those who oppose it. It will crush the kingdoms of this world, and it will cause those who stumble, who do not receive it by faith. And Jesus says, I am this stone. Now turn with me back to Peter. This gives us the context. In light of this rich prophetic imagery of the stone, look what Peter says in verses 4 and 5, because Peter takes it even a step further here. Beginning at verse 4, this is how this applies to you. As you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those are stunning words. If you grasp what Peter is saying here, Peter is saying the entire wealth of Israel's identity applies and is fulfilled not just in Jesus, yes, in Jesus, but beyond Jesus, applies to every man, woman, and child who claim Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus Christ is the spiritual living stone. And he says, if you believe in him, you become like a living stone. You become a stone in the building project of God. Think about the images that he's using here. The temple. That's the spiritual house of God. If God was going to dwell anywhere on earth, everybody knew it was in the temple. The royal priesthood. Those were the ones that had the privilege of standing in the very presence of God. But now Peter says these truths are transferred to you. You are the household of God. You are the priests of God. If you are in Christ, we come to Jesus, not to Judaism. We come to Jesus, not to the temple. We come to Jesus, and we become the house of God. We become the temple. We become the priesthood. We become the living stones. In other words, God's place in the world now is not in a temple in Jerusalem. God's place in the world now is in his church, his living church. And God's people in the world are those who are in the church of Jesus Christ. So you see what he's doing here. This is an architectural metaphor, right? If you'll remember, all of chapter 1 was driven by this familial metaphor. It begins with a new birth, and then God becomes our Father, and then you and I become brothers and sisters who love one another. That's been the driving metaphor, the driving theme of chapter 1. But this is an architectural metaphor. This is the idea of the church being God's building project. And if you're in Christ, you're one of the living stones. There's an architect by the name of Kyle Dugdale. Maybe some of our architects are familiar with Kyle Dugdale. He graduated from the Harvard Graduate School of Design, and his research has primarily been in the role that architecture plays in a post-fallen world. The theology of architecture is really an amazing line of thought, and kind of his driving thesis is that ever since humanity was forced to leave the garden, ever since humanity was forced to go east of Eden, we've been building things. and we've been designing things. And he says that drive is driven by a desire to find a home, to replace a sense of security that is always elusive to humanity since we have lost our home in Eden. You know, that's a driving theme in Peter, right? We're exiles, we're sojourners. We're living in a temporary set of conditions. We're not citizens here. Our home is in the future. Our home is coming. He wrote in his master's thesis the following. Let me quote. Architecture has struggled to mitigate the effects of the fall. But the city is a poor substitute for the Garden of Eden. Architecture performs at best the role of a fig leaf, covering humanity's exposure. In the end, it is perhaps not so much a cure as it is an expression of humanity's homesickness. Now, keeping that in mind, think about the circumstances of these early readers of 1 Peter, and to us to a degree. Remember, these folks were living off the beaten path. They were scattered. They were out of the way. They're scattered across Asia Minor. They're sojourners. They're dispersed. They're exiles. Geographically speaking, they're about as far away from the ornate temple in Jerusalem as you can be. They're about as far away from Jerusalem as you can be, the place of religious action in the world. And Peter comes and he proclaims to them, you're part of God's spiritual house. You're part of God's spiritual building. You are a living stone. In other words, wherever you may find yourself in this world, rest assured, you are right at the center of God's most important work in His creation. You are right where God would have you to be. You are God's special building project. You are at the center of what God is doing in this world because you are God's spiritual house. I hope that's an encouraging message to you. I think it's profoundly encouraging. We are a spiritual house. We are a living stone. We are God's building project if we are in Christ, because Christ is the living stone. But there's a second major identification tag that Peter bestows on us in the passage this morning. The first is a living stone, a spiritual house. The second is the priesthood. You see that in verse 5. You see that in verse 9. He mentions it twice. Now, of course, the priesthood began with Aaron. It was Aaron who stood before a holy God and a sinful people. It was Aaron who was an intermediary, or at least symbolically so, between fallen sinful human beings and a holy God. It was the priest who was most intimately acquainted with God. It was the priest who was allowed into the inner recesses of the temple. It was the priest who was allowed to study the word of God. It was the priest who was allowed to make the sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. They were the ultimate insiders, if you will. So when Peter says those in Christ are priests, he's saying you, because of Christ, are the ultimate insider. You, because of Christ, are this close with the Creator of the universe. You, because of Christ, are a special representative of the Creator of the universe in a fallen world. You, because of Christ, serve as a priest before the world. That is a tremendous identity. In fact, look what he says in verse 10. How special this is. Because of Christ. Verse 10. Once you were not a people. You were nobody. But now you are God's people. You're a priest. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What an encouraging word to exiles, wherever they might find themselves, 2,000 years ago or in the year 2020. Humanity struggles with a sense of being an outsider. Humanity struggles with a sense of being a nobody. Humanity struggles with a sense of being insignificant. Humanity struggles with a sense of being homesick and displaced. And here comes the gospel and says, in Christ, you have a home. In Christ, you are a spiritual building. In Christ, you're not a nobody, you're a somebody, you're a priest. In Christ, you are special to God. In Christ, you are very dear to God. I hope that's an encouragement to your faith. Your identity in Christ is an exalted identity. And how did this come to be? Let's not miss that. How did this come to be? Look at the end of verse 6. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, so the honor is for you who believe. This new, exalted, eternal identity of a living stone and a priest before God is held out to all who believe Jesus is Lord. Now, there's a flip side to that. A stone is a wonderful foundation for a mighty building. And Christ is that stone. But the stone can also be a stumbling block. Look what he goes on to say, verse 7. But for those who do not believe, it all comes down to what you do with Jesus. For those who believe, you have all of this honored and exalted status before God. But for those who do not believe, it all comes down to what you do with Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What you do with Jesus will have everything to do with your standing and your identity before God for eternity. Is that important? It's that important. Jesus alone is the full expression of God, and by his sacrifice, he brings us close to God, and those who come to the living stone have a new and treasured identity. And not only do you have a new identity, you also have a new calling. Look what he says at the end of verse 9. You're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your calling in life has changed if you're a follower of Christ. What's your calling now? First and foremost, it is to tell people about the excellencies of God. First and foremost, it is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, it is to carry this powerful message to a fallen world, whether people trust it and receive it and become living stones themselves, or whether they stumble all over it and it becomes a message of judgment. That's not up to us. Our responsibility is to take the message, and it is a powerful message. I heard a wonderful testimony this past week from a lady who grew up in a nominally Christian household. She went to church regularly. But by the time she got into her 20s, she was an avowed atheist. And she said that growing up, even though she went to church, she never really heard the gospel. One day, a friend of hers sat down with her and just shared the gospel, very plain spoken, very straightforward, very clearly in all of its fullness and richness. The idea of us being sinners deserving the judgment of God, the idea of a substitutionary atonement by the God-man Christ in our place, the idea that this is received by faith alone, we can have forgiveness and eternal life. She didn't believe a word of it when she heard it in her 20s. But the remarkable thing that she said about that is it was the first time in her life she had heard the gospel message. She grew up in church, but she never heard the plain, unadulterated gospel. That's a shame. Well, years went by. She continued to be an atheist. But that gospel message shared with her by her friend never left her mind. And she made the comment later in life, and she did come to know Christ. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit did a work in her, and she came to confess Christ as Lord. But the comment that she made about that friend who shared the gospel with her several years before was you can't unhear the gospel. You can't unhear the gospel. Share the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Declare the excellencies of God. Trust God to use the gospel to do its work in its time. And it will have the effect of making living stones or tearing down pieces of iron and bronze and clay and silver and gold. But it will please God to build his church and to establish his kingdom forever and ever through the preaching of the gospel. Lord, we come to you this morning. And though the world may reject you, we receive your rule with humble thanksgiving. We come to the living stone that we might be living stones. And we're honored to be called your people when we were once not a people. And Father, we ask this morning, humbly as your priests because of Christ, that our lives would proclaim the excellencies of your name forever and ever. In Christ's name we pray.